Okay, last time we were together, we were in chapter 10 of the book of Matthew. And as I said last week, this is an ordination service that we are seeing here, where Christ is taking his disciples, the 12 disciples specifically, and they have been named, and we went through all of those. And he is commissioning them to go on their very first ministry trip. And he's giving them very specific instructions as to where they're to go, where they're not to go, what they are to do, what they are not to do. And he's also going to give them very specific instructions or prepare them for the things that are likely to happen or to occur as they go ministering so that they won't be surprised or put off by what happens. We ended our study last week with verse 15 of chapter 10. So I'd like for us to pick up this evening at verse 16. And we'll read down through verse 23 of this chapter, and then we'll talk about these verses in some detail. Verse 16 says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not be anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Okay. Verse 16 of this that we've just read here demonstrates a very unusual situation. Because normally it is the wolves who come into the sheep, the sheepfold, or into the flock of sheep for the purpose of murdering them or carrying one of them off and attacking them. But Jesus here says, no, I'm sending you out as sheep among the wolves. That's why I say it's a very unusual situation. Now, you'd think that those who were going to be preaching good news, casting out demons, healing the sick, and raising the dead would be received warmly by those that they went to and those that they ministered to. But Jesus is saying here, no, many will not want to hear your message, and they will oppose you. Now, because of their opposition, the disciples are to do three things that are outlined here. The first is they are to remain sheep. In other words, don't turn yourself into a wolf. Notice he says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of the wolves. They were not to forget that their mission was not to overcome the wolves, but to preach to them, to teach them, to convert them. The second thing he says is that they are to be as wise as serpents. The Jews generally considered serpents to be wise entities. Jesus is telling the apostles here to seek from God the wisdom necessary to do the right thing in the right way at the right time. This involves a serious attempt to discover the best means to achieve the highest goal. They are to be as wise as serpents. And then the third thing is, he says that they are to be as innocent as doves. Jesus is here advising a purity of motives. They are to be straightforward, without guile. Now, up to this point, Jesus' instructions have been clearly intended for this group of apostles, the 12, because he's been talking specifically to them. He's been using second person nouns like you. However, beginning in verse 17 and running through the remainder of the chapter 10, Jesus seems to be adding a warning for those of his followers who would be engaged in ministry following his crucifixion, death, and resurrection, and prior to his second coming. Now, why do I say that? I say that because the persecutions and the oppositions that the apostles would encounter on this trip that he specifically commissioned them for do not match up with the persecutions and the trials and tribulations that he describes in this passage. As far as we know, they were not delivered up to the courts and flogged or scourged in the synagogues on this trip. They were not brought before governors and kings. Brother did not deliver brother up to death on this occasion. So what Jesus seems to be referring to here is a more general situation for disciples after his death and resurrection. All of these things that are described here did in fact happen to the apostles, specifically Peter, James, and John, and especially Paul later on after the resurrection. Verse 17 and verse 18 says, "Beware of men, they will deliver you up to their courts and scourge you in their synagogues." That happened to Paul. That happened to Peter and John. They were taken before the Sanhedrin and told to stop talking about this Jesus that they were preaching about. Paul was hauled in front of the Sanhedrin, and then he was hauled in front of the governor and the king, and ended up finally being taken to Rome because he took his rights as a Roman citizen and asked for a trial. And verse 18 says, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Remember that Jesus is sending his apostles on this particular mission trip specifically to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's specifically telling them not to go into Gentile areas and not to go into Samaria. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he's talking here about something future. But then he goes on to encourage everyone by saying that when you are delivered up, do not be anxious about how or what you will speak. Jesus promised that when his disciples are brought before either the religious or civil authorities because of their testimony for him, the Holy Spirit would give them the right words to speak. And that's outlined for us in verse 20. Then verse 22 says, "And you'll be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Endurance under persecution is a sign of our salvation. There are numerous verses and passages in Scripture that tell us that our salvation is a gift from God, and we can do and have done nothing to earn it. However, endurance to the end of our life does show or does demonstrate that we have been saved. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. Verse 23 is a very interesting verse. It says, "But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." As I've told you many times, I use a variety of commentaries in preparing these lessons. And I found it interesting that virtually no commentary that I use commented on this verse. It's a difficult one to understand. Truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Does that mean that before they finish going through Israel, Jesus is going to somehow catch up with them in ministry? I don't think so. That doesn't seem to fit the context. It seems to me that what Jesus is saying here to his disciples is that they are not going to finish evangelizing all of Israel prior to his second coming. That, I think, is what the Son of Man comes is referring to. In the same way, we will not completely finish evangelizing all the world prior to his second coming either. Now, the scripture is clear that the word will be shared with the entire world before Christ comes again. But we will not have completed evangelizing the entire world before that happens. Both we and they are to stay at it until that time comes, doing all that we can. Now, in this last section of chapter 10, Jesus is going to set forth his most definitive teaching about discipleship, its true nature, and its real cost. Now, as we're going to see when we get to chapter 28 of Matthew, the great commission to the church is to make disciples. That is, once a person has come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, the church's job is to help that individual grow in his or her knowledge of Jesus Christ and in their likeness of him. As Paul said in Ephesians 4:12, the church is called to the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So, we are called to make disciples, and Jesus is here going to talk about or discuss specifically the cost of discipleship, beginning in verse 24. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. And there will be no hair jokes told here today. I knew Sandy's mind was going there. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Now, in this verse, verse 24, Jesus begins talking in the third person, using phrases like a disciple, or a slave, or everyone, or anyone. Thus, he clearly shifts from addressing his instructions to only the 12 apostles to addressing any and all of us who desire to become disciples in all ages and all times. For anyone who wants to be my disciple, Jesus is saying, here's the cost. Here's what I'm asking of that person. Six times in this section of scripture, he uses the phrase, do not fear. In verses 24 and 25, he begins by stating a simple truth. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. You are my disciples, he says. Don't think that you're going to be treated better than I'm treated. I am the teacher. I am the master. If they mistreated your teacher and called him names, they certainly will do the same to you. Remember that back in chapter 9, verse 24, the Pharisees had accused Jesus of casting out demons by the ruler of demons. Beelzebul, also called in some places Beelzebub, was a well-known Canaanite deity, and his name means Lord of the Flies, or ruler of the demons. Jesus said, if they call me the head of the household, Beelzebul, how much more likely are they to call you that? The Jews, by the way, had picked up that name Beelzebul and had used it as a name for Satan. So when they accuse Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebul, they're actually accusing him of casting out demons by Satan. Verse 26, says, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be shown. The world does a good job of covering its sin by putting a religious face on it. God is going to unmask these religious charlatans, Jesus is saying, and their evil will be known or shown for what it really is. Jesus' teaching to his disciples, which he has given them privately, they are to proclaim publicly. What they've heard in the quiet, they are to proclaim from the housetops, he says. In verse 28, Jesus instructs all his disciples that the very worst that the world can do to any of us is to kill the body. But that, says Jesus, is only temporary. Don't fear that. Death, physical death, and physical life are a temporary thing. What you should be concerned about, if you're going to fear anything, you should be concerned about eternal things. Fear only the one who can kill both the body and the soul in hell. That, of course, is God. And that, he says, is eternal. That's where your concern should be. Be concerned for eternal things, not for temporal things. In verses 29 through 31, Jesus goes on to illustrate how much God cares for those who are doing his will. He illustrates it by saying that no sparrow, which had practically no value at all, can fall to the ground without God's knowledge, and certainly we are of greater value. He uses an interesting illustration. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? The word that he's using there is the word asarion, A-S-S-E-R-I-A-N. And that was the smallest copper coin that they had. Its value was approximately 1/16 of a denarius. And a denarius, as you know, is equal to one day's wages for the common worker. So this asarion had a very small value. And he says here, two sparrows are sold for a single asarion. And yet, even though they're so small in value, not one of them falls to the ground without God the Father's knowledge of it. And then he says, but as for you, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Obviously, what he is saying there is God has intimate knowledge of each one of us. To say that the very hairs of our head are numbered, I think that is a literal statement. God, in his infinite wisdom, has such intimate knowledge of us that he knows how many hairs are on our head. Some of us more than others. Because of that infinite value that we have, he says, you should never be afraid. Finally, in this next section, Jesus is going to conclude his teaching by discussing the marks of discipleship, beginning in verse 32. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Isn't that a surprising statement? We'll look at that in some detail. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever, in the name of a disciple, gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And then verse 1 of chapter 11 really is the conclusion of this section. And it says, and it came about when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Coming back to verse 32, Jesus here gives one of the greatest hallmarks of a true disciple. A true disciple, says Jesus, is one who will confess me before men. To confess means to say together with, or to say the same thing as. Confess. To say together with. Obviously, confession involves using the mouth to say about Christ the same thing that God says about him. What did God say about Christ at his baptism? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Now, how can a disciple confess Christ before men? Well, I think the first way we do that is by witnessing to the reality of Christ in our lives. A witness, by definition, is one who testifies to something that they have seen or heard or something that has happened that they personally know. So I can witness to someone else about what Jesus Christ has done in my life. I cannot effectively witness to someone else about what Jesus Christ has done in Dimple's life, because I haven't personally experienced that. I'm not going to be effective doing that. I'm going to be effective witnessing to what Christ has done in my life. So we can confess Christ before men by witnessing to the reality of Christ in our lives. Secondly, we can confess Christ before men by preaching. And that's one of the things that Jesus has commissioned his disciples to do on this trip. They are to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and they are to, as they go and as they are using these miracles to attest to the truth of what they're saying, they are to preach to people about Jesus Christ. so we can preach God's word to those who are lost. That's confessing Jesus before men. And thirdly, we can do it by teaching God's word for the purpose of building up believers for the work of ministry. The promise that Jesus gives in this verse is that for those who faithfully confess him before men, he will confess them before his Father who is in heaven. Will confess is in the future tense, meaning that Jesus is talking here about a future event. What a wonderful promise. Because the idea is that at some future time, we will all appear before God the Father. When we do, Jesus says, he will be there and he will claim us as his because we claimed him as ours on this earth in front of men. Verse 33, however, is the negative side. And the negative side of this confession is extremely sobering. This verse, like the last one, is directed at professing Christians. Those who claim to be disciples who name the name of Christ. And he says, whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So he's talking about professing Christians who deny Jesus Christ before men. Now, how does a professing Christian deny Christ before men? I think, first of all, they do it by openly espousing unbiblical heresies. Jesus himself addressed that very situation, if you remember, back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Just as a reminder, he said there in verses 21 and 20 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, that's a professing Christian, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me, there's that word again, many. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Hello? In your name, these people say they cast out demons and perform many miracles and prophesied. Signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Paul warned about a similar thing in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Remember that the T's are all together. Thessalonians and Timothy. Verses 1 through 4 of 1 Timothy 4, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage, advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Paul is warning about the same kinds of heresies. Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2. verses 1 through 3. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." Among you here is talking about the church, "who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So there is warning after warning after warning against openly espousing unbiblical heresies. Another way that we can deny Christ before men, I believe, is by being silent. Many professing Christians deny Christ by nothing more than living a life that is indistinguishable from the non-Christians who live around them. They are afraid of being ridiculed. They want to be accepted, so they remain silent. So by being silent and by their action, simply living lives like the rest of the world, they deny Christ before men. Those who live their lives in such a way as to deny the reality of Christ in them, Jesus said he would also deny them before his Father. Remember in Matthew 7, "Depart from me, I never knew you." In verse 34, Jesus makes a statement that at first seems shocking to us. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Well, wait a minute. Didn't the angels say when they appeared to the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men of goodwill"? Yes. But the peace that Jesus came to bring was not peace between men. The peace that Jesus came to bring in his first advent was peace between God and man. Jesus will bring peace on the earth, but that will come at his second coming. In verses 35 through 37, Jesus recognized that when someone openly confessed him as Lord of their life, it was highly likely that that confession would bring open hostility from an unsaved parent or child or sibling. I suspect that many of you in this room, like me, have suffered from that. Your open confession of your faith in Jesus Christ has brought ridicule, even hostility, from members of your own family. In my case, it is my mother. I cannot discuss with my mother my faith in Jesus Christ. I have tried to do so on many, many occasions. And what happens is she gets so angry that she can't even speak. She doesn't want to hear it. I don't think my situation is unique or even unusual. I'm sure that there are many here who could testify to a similar situation where you have family members, brothers, sisters, parents, children, who are, you become your enemies because of your testimony. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in verses 35 through 37. He says in verse 37, however, that he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What's he mean by that? He means this. If they oppose you, then I have to take priority. I have to be first in your life. You can't choose their approval, their love over me. That has eternal consequences. In verses 38 and 39, when Jesus admonished his disciples that in order to truly be his disciples, they would need to take their cross and follow after him, they knew immediately what his reference was. The cross in those days was not a pretty piece of jewelry that men and women wore around their necks. It represented an instrument of death. In fact, an instrument of particularly cruel and violent death. Jesus was clearly saying that many who sought to be his disciples would be called upon to die for their belief. And he went on to say to those who believed that they had found their lives in earthly things had really lost their lives. Why? Because earthly things and earthly lives are temporary. They will end. But those who had lost their lives on that cross, he said, the one that you're going to have to bear if you're going to follow me, those who lost their lives on that cross for the sake of Christ would find eternal life, which can never end. One of my favorite quotations in all of Christianity outside the scripture is from Jim Elliot. Many of you know that Jim Elliot was a missionary in South America. He and his companions were killed by the Alca Indians, to whom they were trying to minister the gospel of Christ. They were very, very young people. I think Jim Elliot may have still been in his 20s. When he was murdered for his faith. Here's a quote. I want to read it to you so I get it exactly right. Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Isn't that tremendous? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. In verses 40 through 42, the thought that Jesus expresses in these verses has to do with spiritual rewards. He develops a sequence, a descending progression. First, he says, the one who receives the disciple, that is, believes what the disciple tells him about Jesus, will receive Jesus himself. And the one who received Jesus himself will receive the Father who sent him. Jesus himself talked about this in several places. In John 8:42, where he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, "If you believed in me, you would know the Father, because I did not come of my own accord, the Father sent me." If you receive me, you would receive the Father. But you don't know the Father because you don't receive me. Next, he says, he who receives a prophet, that is, believes what the prophet says to him, because prophets will speak the truth about Jesus, will receive a prophet's spiritual reward, because that prophet will lead him to Jesus. And then next, whoever receives a righteous man, that is, believes what a righteous man says about Jesus, will also receive a spiritual reward. And then finally, whoever gives a cup of water to one of these little ones, he says, will also receive a reward. A little one in this context is a believer who does not have much stature or notoriety. They're insignificant and unimportant. Jesus says that anyone who shows kindness to one of these will also not lose his reward. And then, as I said earlier, the first verse of chapter 11 really is kind of the concluding verse to chapter 10. Because it says that after this, and it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. The implication, although it's not stated in that text, is that Jesus sent them on their way. He'd finished his instructions. Here's where you're to go. Here's what you're to do. Here's what you're to say. Here's what's going to happen as a result. Now, go and do it. We'll see them later coming back and reporting as to what happened on their trip. But he himself departed and went from there into the Galilee to teach and to preach in their cities. Now we come to chapter 11. In the first 10 chapters of his gospel, Matthew has been presenting evidence to show who Jesus is. That is, to show that he is the promised Messiah, the King of the Jews. He has presented evidence from Jesus' genealogy in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, his miraculous birth, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, from fulfilled prophecy, chapter 2, verses 1 through 23, from his forerunner, John the Baptizer, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. From God the Father himself at his baptism, chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. From his power over Satan in the temptation, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. From his words in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 29. From his miracles, chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 38, and from his disciples, chapter 10, verses 1 through 42. So he has presented all this evidence of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Now in the next two chapters, chapters 11 and 12, Matthew is going to show what the reactions were of various groups to the evidence that he had presented. The first of these groups was John the Baptizer and his disciples. Beginning in chapter 11, verse 2, and going through down through chapter or verse 19. Verse 2 says, Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. And we're told in John's gospel that he sent two of his disciples to Jesus and said to him, Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to them, Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But why did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah, who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they said, He has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, And they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And our time is up for this evening. I thank you for your very kind attention. Next week we'll pick up in chapter 11, verse 2, and we will examine those verses.